If you remember last week, we talked about Satan's first plan, his first step in his plan to beat God. And we talked about the fact that he knew that the way to beat God was through the church. If he could defeat the church, he could defeat God. And since that is his plan, we're just going to have to continue looking at how he expects to do that. Last week we talked about the fact that he wants to keep people out of the church. He wants to keep people away from the church. But that doesn't always work, does it? Sometimes people obey the gospel. Sometimes they become Christians. And the Lord adds them to his church. And Satan, however, is not the type to give up easily. Even when the first step of his plan doesn't work, he has a second step. He has a backup plan. If he can't keep people out of the church, then his second plan is to get them back out of the church. Once people have become Christians, then he wants to get them back out in the world. And one of the things about Satan is that he doubles his efforts. Have you ever seen a sports team who had a hard time in one game and they lost that game? And they come back the next game and they're mad. And they come back and they play twice as hard because they're not going to lose again. They're not going to lose a second game. And so that's what Satan does. When his first plan fails and he loses that first person to the Lord, and this person becomes a Christian, instead of Satan going, "Well, give up on that one," he says, "No, I'm going to try twice as hard now. You made me mad. I'm going to do everything I can to get them back." And so that is Satan's second step in his plan, is to get those of us who have become Christians back out of the church and back into the world. And he can focus extra energy and extra attention on us, and we talked about it a little bit in class this morning. But he has that extra time to work on us because those folks that are out in the world, he's already got. He doesn't have to spend a lot of time on them unless he sees one of them beginning to study and go to church and learn about Jesus. Then he'll focus on them a little more. But as long as they're out there partying, having a good time, following his plan, he doesn't waste any time on them. In fact, a lot of them are actually helping him. So he not only does he not have to spend time on them, but they're helping him with other folks. But the folks in the church, he wants to get them back. Satan wants to be undefeated. He doesn't want to see a single person in heaven. Those that have already passed on and that were right with God when they died and they're on their way to heaven, Satan doesn't want anybody else to join that number. He doesn't want anybody else to make it to heaven. He's already mad enough about the ones that are there, that are already died and out of his reach. Hebrews chapter 3 warns us. You know, I think that some people have come up with the doctrine that it's impossible to fall from grace because they don't want to think about Satan being able to win them back. But if we think about it for just a minute, almost everything that we ever do in life can be undone. It can be destroyed. Whatever we build can be torn down. Whatever action we take can be overthrown and somebody else can undo everything we've worked hard for. Why do we think that wouldn't be the same way in the religious realm? Satan's out there to make sure that we don't make it to heaven. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. If ever there was one verse that made it so clear that we can go from a saved relationship with God to being lost again, this passage does so. Take heed, brethren. Notice the Hebrew writer first addresses, these are brethren. He's not talking to people out there in the world. He's talking to Christians. These are folks who have been saved. And he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you. So he's talking about us as Christians. He says, you be careful because it's possible that in one of you sitting here this morning, there may be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, it's not possible to depart from someone you were never with. So not only does he call them brethren, not only does he say you, he then says, you're departing. There may be some of you who have an evil heart where you've allowed unbelief to replace your belief, and you're departing from the living God. And he warns of that. He goes on to say, but exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. See, it's not good enough just to start the race right. We've got to hold on to it to the end. There are a lot of people who start the Christian race. Don and the kids were at a camp this past week. And for the little ones, they had a little Olympics. Tiny Tots Olympics, I think they called them, and they got to do little activities, and they did all other different little things, and in the process of those things, if they just showed up and participated, they'd get an award, a certificate for participation. Well, in Christianity, there's not going to be a place in heaven for participation. There's only going to be room in heaven for those who have a certificate of completion. Participating is not enough. We've got to complete the course. Now, we don't have to be perfect in it. You know, you can get an A in school even if you don't get 100. And you can pass even if you miss some questions. And God's the same way. He knows we're going to miss some sometimes, but we have to complete it. How many folks can go the first 2 weeks of school and then drop out and then expect to get a diploma at the end of the year? No, it doesn't work that way. And in the same way as Christians, if we start the race but we don't finish it, that's not going to get us a reward in heaven. We've got to finish the course, steadfast unto the end. And he says in verse 15, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the provocation. And he points back to those people of Israel in the wilderness. Didn't they all leave out of Egyptian slavery? Yes, they did. Did they all make it to the promised land? No, they didn't. Of a little over a half a million that left out of men. Half a million men, about 600 and some odd thousand, that left out from Egypt. You know how many of those men got to see the promised land? Two of them. Well, weren't they saved when they did the Passover feast and Pharaoh let them go and God got them across the Red Sea and he said, you're never going to see Egypt again? And yeah, they were saved from Egyptian bondage. But they didn't make it to the promised land. They fell in the wilderness because of their sin. Several different times, they rebelled against Moses. They disobeyed God. They refused to go into the promised land the first time when they had the opportunity. And so God struck them down in the wilderness. And only the two, Joshua and Caleb, who were right with God all the way from beginning to end and said, yes, we can take the land. Yes, we can do what God said we can do. Be faithful to Him. Don't let the size of those people over there scare you. God's with us. Those were the two that made it. Had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness with the rest of those wicked folks. But they made it. And the next generation rose up and went into the land. But that generation that left Egypt didn't get to make it. And the same thing can happen to us. We may leave the bondage of sin. But during our wanderings in the wilderness of this life, we may return to sin and bondage again. We may leave Christ. And we've got to watch out for that. Satan tries to get us back. And we're going to look at several ways. We're actually going to have to cover a lot, and we're going to do it quickly, because there are 11 on our list. And the first one is that he tries to get us back by using all the tools that he used to keep people out in the first place. So all those same temptations, the same threats and promises and trickery that he used in the first place to keep people out, he's going to still keep using those on people who are Christians to try to get them back out. So all the things we studied last week, he's not going to give up on those. He's going to keep using them. We're going to run over them just real quick. He's going to use sinful enticements. He's going to use worldly pleasures. He's going to use all of the counterfeit churches that he's created through man to try to confuse us and get us away from Christ's true church. He's going to magnify our faults and sins to make us feel like we're not worthy and that we need to just give up and go on. He's going to lie about the importance of the church. He's going to convince us. Satan's the one that came up with that lie that once you've been saved, you can't be lost, because he knows that folks think they're going to be saved no matter what, then they think they can go do whatever they want to do. He comes up with all kinds of lies to get people to do what he wants them to do. He's going to distort God's truth, just like he did to keep people out of the church. He's going to do it for those who are in the church. He's going to come up with all sorts of twists on the scriptures to try to make things his way instead of God's way. He's going to tout tolerance instead of obedience. He's going to continue to exchange good for God. He's going to have us so wrapped up in all sorts of good activities that we forget about doing what God wants us to do. And I've seen some churches that do just that. Boy, they've got blood drives going on. Come volunteer and give blood. And they've got bake sales going on. And they've got yard sales going on. And they've got a food pantry, and they've got a clothes closet, but they're not preaching the gospel. They're not teaching people about Jesus. And what's that going to accomplish? Food and clothes and giving blood is not going to get us to heaven. It's Christ's blood that He already gave that's going to get us to heaven. I don't have anything against somebody donating blood. I've done it several times myself. It's great. When Dawn was in the hospital and needed some blood, I was glad that there were some folks who had given some blood so she could have it. But we've got to understand the difference between doing good things and doing God's things. But he's going to try to use that. He's going to promote procrastination. Oh, well, I'll go to church next Sunday. Not today. It rained this morning. I'm not going to get out today. I'll go next week. He's going to use that procrastination to get us out of church. He's going to use, of course, self-reliance and egotism. Because, well, I don't need to call the police. I can handle this by myself. And we get ourselves into trouble and wind up leaving the church over it. Didn't I say he was going to double his efforts? There's 10 things that he used on us before we became Christians to keep us from becoming Christians. And he still keeps using those same 10 things, but now he's going to add 10 more to it. We've got 10 more things that he's going to try to use to get us out of the church. Now, these are some things that he couldn't really use on people that were outside the church, although some of them he might could have, but he's going to cause frustration, discouragement, and depression. He is an expert at getting people to see the bad things that are going on in their lives and getting them to be so negative about what's happening to them that they get depressed and discouraged and want to give up. Perfect example of this from the Bible is Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18 defeated hundreds of Baal's prophets in front of everybody. He prayed for God to bring down fire, and God did. And everybody saw it, and they killed all of the false prophets, and they said, "We're going to serve the Lord now." And then he prayed and asked God to end the drought that had been going on for 2.5 to 3 years. And that ended, and the rains came. So in chapter 19, he's having a celebration party, right? Afraid not. In chapter 19, he's running and hiding in a cave. And he's saying, "God, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." And he's depressed, and he wants to give up. You ever felt that way? You ever been depressed? He just had this great victory. Sometimes when we have a great victory, we feel we kind of have a letdown afterwards. That happened to Elijah. And he wanted to give up. He wanted to quit. And God finally came to him and he said in 1 Kings 18 and verses 10 and verse 14, he said, "Elijah, what are you doing hiding in this cave?" And he said, "Oh, Lord, they're after me. They're trying to get me. I'm the only one that's left, and everybody else is dead." Now, he knew that that wasn't true because just a few days earlier he had spoken to one of God's faithful followers, Obadiah, who worked in the king's palace and had hidden some of God's prophets from the wicked Queen Jezebel. And he had just talked to Obadiah just a few days before this. He knew he wasn't really alone. Intellectually, he knew it. But we're not just intellectual beings, are we? We're emotional beings. And sometimes, even though we know it, we don't feel like it. We can know that we are right with God. We can know that we've been obedient to Him. We can know that we're saved. But still not feel like it. We can still feel bad and feel lost and feel separated from God. David in the Psalms wrote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken David. If anything, David might have forsaken God on a few occasions, but God never forsook David. In fact, in the history of time, the only one of God's people that he ever forsook was his own son on the cross. And he did that so that he wouldn't have to forsake us ever. But we sometimes still feel that way, don't we? We get frustrated when we try to study with somebody and they shut us out. We feel like we're the only one trying to do it. And where's everybody else? Why isn't anybody else helping with this? We get discouraged and we get down. And we feel like Jeremiah, and we say, "I'm just going to quit trying too." But Jeremiah couldn't quit trying. He said, "The Word of God was like fire in my bones. I had to let it out. I said I wasn't going to do it, but I couldn't hold it in." And we've got to do that too. But Satan is an expert at using depression and frustration and discouragement to get us down and make us want to quit. And there are a lot of people who do quit. A lot of people quit because of their discouragement. They just can't do it anymore. They give up. But then the third thing that we want to notice is Satan tries to get us back by causing strife, envy, and division. It's one of his greatest tools. Animosity between Christians. I think y'all studied about that last week in the adult class. I wasn't here for it, but I hear you had a lively discussion about division in the church. It's a dangerous thing because it's a tool of Satan. It's his goal to divide the church as much as he can. 1 Corinthians 1:10 warns us about that, about the dangers of that division. He wants us to be fighting against each other. He loves strife. You see, one of the things that God hates is someone who stirs up strife or hatred between brethren. Well, anything God hates, the devil loves. So the devil loves it when people stir up strife and hatred between brethren. That's what he likes. For any reason. He doesn't care whether it's something important or something insignificant. He just loves the division and the fighting. And the devil is the kind of fella who will argue with you until you agree with him, and then he'll turn around and take the other side and argue the other way, just to keep the fighting going. You ever met somebody like that? That's the way the devil is. And he likes to get us going at each other like that. He wants to try to divide us and separate us. He wants us to envy each other. Well, so-and-so's got a better house than I do. So-and-so's got a better car than I do. So-and-so's got a better job than I do. So-and-so's got this. So-and-so's got that. And we get all envious at each other about what somebody else has that we don't have. And we get jealous. That's Satan working. And he gets some people to leave the church because of that division that he causes. When there's strife and turmoil in a church, people don't like to be around that. They leave. And he wins. When it comes to division in the church, the devil's the only one who wins. When we're fussing and fighting and arguing and trying to win the argument, we may win the argument, but we'll lose the war. Number four, tries to get us back by causing judgmentalism. I don't think that's a real word, but I used it anyway. And negativity. Has somebody ever said something to you that was just mean? Has somebody judged your motives when you were trying to do the best you could do, but they judged your motives because your actions didn't turn out the way you wanted them to, or something to that effect? Oh, that happens sometimes. The Pharisees were experts at that, weren't they? They didn't like John because John didn't eat and drink. They said, there's something wrong with him. He's possessed. He's a madman. Well, so Jesus comes along and he does eat and drink. And they said, well, look at him. He's a glutton and he's a wine bibber. It didn't matter what God gave them. They were going to be judgmental about it and look at the negative side of it. Now, there are things that are negative in this world. There are things that we have to judge one way or another on things. That's true. We have to. But we have to avoid being judgmental people and being negative people. We have to look at the positive. Philippians 4:8 tells us that we need to be looking at the good things, the pure things. If there's anything worthy of praise, that's what we need to be thinking about. That's what we need to be looking for. We need to watch out. But then he tries to get us back by changing the church into a denomination. He's constantly at work trying to get the church to leave the Scriptures and go toward man's doctrine. And he wins sometimes with some churches. There are hundreds of denominations where the devil's won. And there are hundreds of churches that used to be churches where the Bible was taught that have left the Bible to teach man's teaching. And that happens. And Satan's happy when that happens. He wants the church to call itself after different people. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1 there, as he talks about the division. He says, you know, some of you say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. Is Christ divided? But that's exactly the kind of thing that Satan wants us to be doing. Following men. Thinking more highly of men than of Christ. Then we see that Satan tries to get us back by trials, tribulation, and persecution. He wants us to give up. Do you remember the sower? And he sowed the seed. Some landed on the path. And the devil got that before it could even get into the ground because the path was hard. But then some fell on the rocks. And those that sprang up. But then as soon as the hard times came, as soon as the sun came out bright in the summer, it withered away because it didn't have any depth of root. That's kind of the way we planted some azalea bushes out here, and about not many of them survived. It was too hard, and they couldn't grow roots, and most of them died. We got one or two that survived on that hard ground. You get down here, down in the softer ground, where the water comes better, they grew better. But in that hard ground, and you can see some places out there in the yard, even the weeds won't grow. And you know the soil is bad when the weeds won't even grow. But some will spring up, but then when the sun gets hot and the summers get dry, they don't have enough root to survive. And they don't make it. And sometimes we can have that happen to us. Along that line as well, he uses the temptations there of the world, the thorny ground. Some of us may be into that situation, with that the cares and the troubles of the world. You know, some folks, because of all the turmoil that goes on in the world, because of the economic problems, instead of turning to God, they turn away from God. They lose their job and they blame God. They lose a family member, blame God, and they turn away from God. Then, number seven, we see that Satan tries to get us back by creating doubts. Oh, he's good at causing doubt. Well, how do you know? How do you know that's right? That might not be right. You might be believing something that's not true. You may not really be saved. And he sticks those doubts in there. And he tries to create doubt in God. Well, what if God's not really up there listening to your prayer? What if you're just talking to the ceiling? There's no God up there. And he has helpers that help him with that too. He's got all these scientists that are constantly telling us how we evolved and that God didn't create us. We just evolved from sludge and the mud in the ground. And they're constantly pouring it to try to make us doubt God. There are constantly things, you know, you see documentaries. Well, did Jesus really rise from the dead, or have we found his bones? Oh, well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why am I following? He's not really the Savior then. And what about the lost books of the Bible that you don't have, and they tell us a different story? What about that Gospel of Judas that tells us how Jesus was really a wicked fellow, and Judas was trying to do what was right to protect, and he was the good guy? And what about that? And the devil's constantly bombarding us with all of these things to try to create doubt, to get us to wonder if what the Bible says is really true. To wonder if there's really a God up there. To wonder if we're right to believe what we believe. And number eight, Satan tries to get us back by encouraging ecumenicalism. That's a big fancy word that basically just means people from different beliefs getting together as though there's no difference. It's weird because Satan will use division on the one hand, but then he'll turn right around and try to use unity and diversity to try to get us to believe that it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. And we're all sincere. We all are serving the same God, and he tries to get us to believe that. We're just taking different paths to heaven. But Jesus didn't talk about different paths. He talked about one way. He talked about a narrow way that leads to life. Just one. He didn't talk about a bunch of different paths to get there. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but my... He didn't talk about you can go several different paths and get to the same place. But the devil encourages that kind of thinking. That we're all in this together. We all believe in the same God. We all worship the same God. Well, if we do, then how come we're worshiping in 55 different ways every Sunday? Because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And He only gave us one set of instructions for following Him. It'd be somewhat like if we sat down to play a game, and I sat down with my deck of cards, and you sat down with your dice, and another person sits down with their board game, and somebody else sits down with their Nintendo, and they say, well, we're all playing the same game. We're not playing the same game. We may all be playing games, but we're not playing the same game. And in the same way, people may be worshiping every Sunday, but they're not worshiping God. Not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. May they be worshiping Him in vain. Number 9, Satan tries to get us back by developing pride and arrogance. Oh, he wants us to be so proud of ourselves. Proverb writer tells us a number of times of the danger of pride. Paul also warns of it when he talks about the qualifications for an elder, that he need beware that he's not a novice, lest he being lifted up with pride, he falls into the trap of Satan. The proverb writer tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. One of Satan's best tools is to get people so arrogant, so proud of themselves, that they won't depend on God, and they think they can get themselves to heaven. I promise you, none of us can get to heaven by ourselves, because we don't know how to get there without God. Unless Jesus tells us how to get there, we'd never find it in a million years. We wouldn't find the path. Not going to get there by accident. But he has deceived so many in so many of these ways. And then he does it by keeping us isolated. Oh, if he can separate us. Have you ever thought about the way that a pack of wolves hunts down their prey? Now we know a lion, a big old strong lion, he just goes and attacks one of the animals. He can do that because he's bigger and stronger than the animal he's attacking. But here's a little wolf that weighs maybe 60 or 70 pounds. And here's a great big ox of some kind or some sort of big animal that weighs 1,500 or 2,000 pounds. Now how's that little 70-pound wolf going to take down that great big 1,500-pound animal? Well, he's not. But he's got a bunch of friends. Now, there may be a whole herd of those animals. And those wolves know that if they go in there, 20 of the wolves against 30 or 40 of those oxen or whatever they may be, they know they're not going to win that. So they go and find and try to start, you know, getting them riled up until one kind of splits off by himself. And when they get that one isolated, then they surround him so he can't get back to the group. And then they come running nipping. And one will come and bite him on the hindquarters on one side. And then when he turns around, the other will come and bite him on the shoulder over here. And he turns back to that. Somebody gets him underneath the belly. And they just rip and tear with their teeth until finally that great big animal just bleeds to death and falls. And then they can eat him up. Well, the devil knows if he can get us isolated, if he can get us separated from the group, then he can get us surrounded by some of his wolves, and they'll get us. So he knows what he's doing. He keeps us isolated. And then we see that he tries to get us back by hindering our spiritual growth. You see, he knows if we grow big and strong, that we'll be able to defeat him. We'll be able to withstand his attacks. But he knows if he keeps us weak and immature, He'll be able to get us more easily with any of the tools that He's got at His disposal. You ever notice that little children get tired quicker? You know, you go on a long hike, the little three-year-old's going to be tired and wanting you to carry them before long. The healthy, mature person can handle that better. Well, spiritually, the same thing is true. He wants us to get weary. And sometimes we get weary. Galatians 6:9 warns us of the danger that we can get weary, and even in doing good things, we can get worn out. And the young and the weak are more easily worn out. But He hinders our spiritual growth by continuing to keep us loving the things of the world too. 2 Timothy 4:10 talks about Demas departed from Paul because he loved the present world too much. He would stick with it. And then he'll use money. He'll use our job. Oh, yeah, you've got to work overtime. You've got to do this. You've got to do that for your job. You don't have time to be studying that Bible. You don't have time to be going to... You've got to keep busy with it because you've got to make this money to do this payment. And he keeps us focused on that. He uses that money against us. He uses that job against us to keep us from growing spiritually. And we may be doing well physically, but not be doing well spiritually because of that. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us that loving money, not only is it the root of all kinds of evil, but many have lost their faith. They've left the faith because they were chasing the dollar. Now, Paul didn't mention the dollar because they weren't around back then. But he said they left following money. And that can happen to us. We've got to beware. So not only does Satan use those 10 things that he used to keep people out of the church, he adds 10 more of those things to it. 10 more tools at his disposal to try to complete his second step, which is to get us out of the church. Don't let him win. Don't let him succeed in either keeping you out of the church, if you're not a Christian. Don't let him do that. But go into the church knowing once you get in there, he's going to double his efforts to get you back out. Don't go ignorantly. Count the cost. No, it's not an easy path. It's not always a bed of roses and no thorns. Satan is going to try harder. If you're in the church, don't let Satan get you back out. You've done the hardest part, which is getting away from him in the first place. It's hard to get away from the devil. He doesn't want to let you go. But once you've gotten away from him, don't let him get hold of you again. Because I'll promise you this. It's a lot harder to get away from the devil the second time than it was the first time. You think it was hard the first time around getting away from him? You get back in his clutches again, he's going to be twice as hard trying to keep you from it because he knows you got away once. You ever seen that prisoner escape? Well, then they double the guard on that prisoner, don't they? We escaped Satan once. If he ever can get us back under his control, he's going to do everything to make sure we don't get away a second time. So it's always easier to stay with the Lord and stay out of his clutches than it is to try to get away a second time. Don't get entangled back in the world. If you're here and you have a need to respond in either of these ways, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing. Well, good evening. You braved the rain tonight. Proves you're not afraid of water. The fellow who wrote the article that we're going to discuss tonight apparently is afraid of water. It's a very interesting article that this fellow has written about some questions that the Church of Christ can't answer. And we're going to read a little introduction section that he has to his article for you just to let you have an idea of what he thinks, and then we'll look at the first question that he claims is unanswerable. So we're looking at some answers to the unanswerable questions, and we're going to start with question one tonight. He says, the religious sect known as the Church of Christ has many peculiar and aberrant doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. It is a most deceptive and dangerous cult. Their teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy that has damned millions to hell and is still doing so today. The idea that they are the one true and restored Church of Jesus Christ puts them in the same league with the Mormons and the Roman Catholic churches. If you are a member of this church or have been influenced by its teaching, we challenge you to ask your preacher the questions that follow and then get your King James Bible out, open it up, and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the truth, John 16:13. If you have never been saved in the Bible sense, for heaven's sake, do not mistake being washed in the baptistry of the church for being washed in the blood of Christ. If you ask one of these preachers any of the questions in this tract, you won't get a straight answer due to their screwball theology. You'll have them in hot water swimming in circles trying to explain their heretical position. They'll be hopping all over the pond because they can't stay too long in one spot without sinking in the mire of their false doctrines. Don't you wind up being baptized in the lake of fire by accepting a waterworks-based plan of salvation and rejecting salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Matthew 3:11, Revelation 20:15, Ephesians 2:8-9, Romans 5:9, Romans 11:6. And he says, here are questions for Campbellites. You may not have heard that particular term used. There are some in the religious world that refer to those in the Church of Christ as Campbellites. And then here is the full text. I put a piece of it on the outline there for you, the actual question. But here's the full text of his question. According to the history of the Church of Christ, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s. Where was the true New Testament church before then? Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, Matthew 16:18. What happened to the church, and where was the truth it was responsible for preaching before God restored it? So that's his question. Actually, two questions in one that he asks here. Basically, where was the church, and where was the truth? So we're going to cover a few things along those lines. So let's mention six things in regards to this, and you've got them there. The first is the inaccuracies in the statements and the questions. I read this little introduction section to you. He says that the teaching of baptismal regeneration is an age-old heresy. Well, I'd have to say it is age-old, because Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. So it's age old if you consider the Christian age back at the beginning of the age. Yeah, that's what started the Christian age, was the teaching of baptism as the way to wash sins away. He goes on to say, though, that this doctrine has damned millions to hell and is still doing so today. It's not the teaching of baptism that damns people to hell. It's their refusal to obey the teaching of the Bible that damns them to hell. So he's a little confused about that issue. And then he compares the Church of Christ with the Mormon and Catholic churches because they also claim that they are the one true church, both the Mormons and the Catholic Church, although I think the Catholic Church is shying away from that. Seems like more and more trying to join in with the other denominational churches. Well, the Mormon church follows its own book, the Book of Mormon, rather than the Bible. The Catholic churches follow what the Catholic Church teaches, their decrees of their councils and the decrees of their popes rather than the Bible. So I don't see how saying we're going to go back and do just what the Bible says do and we're going to be the church that Jesus taught about in the New Testament and that the apostles established and taught about in the New Testament, I don't see how that makes us the same as two churches that follow man-made creeds. But he bases this solely on the claim that they are the one true church. Here's the problem with that. This is faulty logic, faulty reasoning that he's using here. We could just as easily say that since he doesn't believe that the Church of Christ is the one true church, and a particular Satanist, a Satan worshiper, doesn't believe that the Church of Christ is the one true church, that he and the Satan worshiper are in the same category together. I'm sure he wouldn't appreciate that. But that's the kind of logic that he's used to place us in the same category with the Mormons and the Catholics. So, it's an interesting way of getting around the fact to try to make an accusation. Just because two people make the same claim doesn't necessarily follow that both of those people are wrong. Of course, it also doesn't follow that both of those people are right. If Alex stands up and says, I'm wearing a red shirt, and Jason jumps up and he says, I'm wearing a red shirt, and Philip stands up and says, I'm wearing a red shirt, the fact that Alex and Jason aren't wearing red shirts doesn't make Philip a liar. Just because the Mormon church claims to be the true church, and it isn't, and just because the Catholic church claims to be the true church, and it isn't, those things don't in and of themselves invalidate the claim that the Church of Christ makes to be following the Bible and be the church that Jesus built. So this kind of reasoning that he has here is not logical. It's more emotional. He's trying to use emotion rather than common sense. Also, it's interesting that in making this statement, the author inadvertently admits that either he doesn't believe himself to be a member of the true church, or that a true church does not or cannot exist. So he's later on going to make a comment about the church that Jesus established and how the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and yet he's just here said either he's not part of that church, or he doesn't believe that church can exist or does exist. Because he ridicules those who claim that they're part of that church. Clearly, he himself doesn't put himself in that category. And so the question that I would like to ask him would be, if you're not in the church that Jesus built, why not? And if you're not in that church, then why on earth would you condemn anybody else for being in whatever church they wanted to be in? Why should anybody come be a part of the church you're in if it's not the true church? Why would we want to be in a church that says, well, you know, we're not really the church that the Bible talks about. Why would I want to be in that church then? What good is that going to do? And then he makes the statement at the end of his second paragraph, don't mistake being washed in the baptistry of a church for being washed in the blood of Christ. And this is the best point he makes in the whole article. And I agree. We should never mistake being baptized in a church baptistry with obedience to the gospel. It's true that baptism is a part of obeying the gospel. But there are many people who have been baptized in church baptistries that never obeyed the gospel. And we don't need to confuse those two things. I wholeheartedly agree with him on that. We don't need to think just because somebody's dunked in some water at a church that they've obeyed the gospel and that they've washed their sins away. Because there are millions of his very group that do that very thing. They baptize. He's of a particular Baptist church in Tennessee. And they baptize people left and right. They just don't believe that it's important or necessary. Which begs the question, why are they doing it? If it's not necessary, what a waste of time. What a wasteful expense to build a baptistry and baptize people in it, and a waste of their time if it's not something essential for them to do. He says that they won't be able to get a straight answer if they ask these questions. The fact of the matter is that several of our brethren have answered all of these questions on numerous occasions. And several have even sent him the answers to these questions. But he's not interested in the answers to the questions. He just wants to stir up trouble and promote himself and his doctrine. He says that by teaching baptism, we are teaching a waterworks-based plan of salvation and rejecting salvation by grace through faith. Interestingly enough, though, the Bible teaches grace through faith, which without works is dead, being alone. And so I'm curious, what exactly does he base his faith on if he's not willing to obey the commands of the Lord? Didn't Jesus tell his disciples before he left in Matthew chapter 28, you're to go into all the world and teach them and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Why would Jesus command them to do that and then not care if we followed that command or not? What kind of master would we want to be serving who gives all these commands but he doesn't care if they're carried out? Now, certainly, if Jesus gave commands, they're expected to be followed. Well, let's mention the source of the Church of Christ, because he asked the question about where was the true New Testament church and what happened to the church. And we're going to go through this real briefly, because we don't have time for a church history lesson. But basically, what happened to the church, which was established on the day of Pentecost, just as it had been prophesied it would be throughout the Bible of the Old Testament. It was planned in the mind of God, revealed and described in the Word of God, originally established according to the Word of God on Pentecost, and spread throughout the world by the seed that was sown, and the seed is the Word of God. If you look at Jesus' parable of the sower, the seed was the Word of God. And so it was spread in that way, and wherever the seed was planted, where it found good ground, it produced fruit, and the church sprang up. The church sprang up wherever it went. Okay, so once we understand the source of the church, then we have to ask ourselves, what happened to the church? Well, what happened to the church was exactly what was prophesied. There was a great falling away, as most of the people and most of the congregations followed man rather than remaining true to God. That's exactly what happened. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus made it clear that the way to heaven was a narrow way and there were only a few that would find it. Would we be surprised then that the vast numbers, the large groups of people fell away from the truth and didn't remain faithful to it? In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul talking about some people who were saying the coming of the Lord was near, he said, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's the first answer. They fell away. And it was prophesied. Paul told the Thessalonians, it's going to happen. He said, before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great falling away. And when he says a great falling away, that means most of the people, more than half of the people who were now faithful at the time he wrote this, were going to fall away. It's a great falling away. He didn't just say a few people will lose their faith. No, he said there's going to be a great falling away. And then 2 Timothy 4 in verses 2 through 4, Timothy is admonished to preach the word. For the time will come, verse 3 says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And that's exactly what happened. All you have to do is look back at history, look back at the apostolic writings in the Bible, and then look at the early church leaders' writings in the late 1st and early 2nd century, and then in the late 2nd century and the early 3rd century. And you can see the progression as people move further and further away from what the apostles originally taught. The source of the Church of Christ was from the Word of God. And it was established in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And it would have still been there today if the people had remained faithful and had carried out that great commission that we mentioned in Matthew chapter 28 to keep teaching others. If they had done that, there would still be a church in Jerusalem that could say, we've been here for 2,000 years. But the fact of the matter is that there was no church in Jerusalem for hundreds and hundreds of years because they fell away. Because they didn't continue to teach. And the same is true of many places. But what about the beginnings of the church in this country? Let's mention that. Because that seems to be his premise. His premise is that the Church of Christ began in the 1800s here in the United States. He doesn't come right out and say that, but when he says what he does here about, according to the history of the Church of God, of Church of Christ, God used certain men to restore the New Testament church in the early 1800s. That's not entirely accurate. What we could actually say is that here in this country, there were several men who studied God's Word and followed it and were led out of error because they were following the Word of God, and they helped others to follow the Bible. Well, God will always use those who are willing to listen to Him and obey Him. But we need not think that the Church of Christ began somewhere here in the United States in the 1800s. That's not the case. The Church of Christ has existed from the day of Pentecost on. But that doesn't mean it's always been everywhere. As we mentioned, the church in Jerusalem died out. It went into apostasy. It left the Lord. And if you think the whole church couldn't have that happen to them, read Revelation 2 and 3. Look at the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, I'll remove your candlestick. You won't be one of my seven churches anymore. It can happen. And it did. The beginnings of the church in this country, and he calls us Campbellites, referring to Alexander Campbell. But interestingly enough, Alexander Campbell really played a much smaller role in the church beginning in this country than he's often given credit for. He wrote a lot, and he debated a good bit. And because of that, we have a lot of records of the things that he said and did. He also was a wealthy man who was able to devote his time free of charge to doing this. And so we have a lot more record of the activities that he took. But in actuality, what he found after he was about ready to give up, because he had only been able to establish one congregation of the Lord's church of about 50 people in all the years he'd been working at, he was about ready to give up. When his father came back from Kentucky saying, you know what? There's some folks down there that are teaching the same thing that we believe. And he went down there and he found there were already churches all over the place in Kentucky. and in Ohio that were already teaching these things. No, he didn't start the Church of Christ. He came to it rather late. He just helped in the work. Somewhat like saying, well, you know, the Apostle Paul founded the church. No, he came in kind of late. The church was already booming before Paul came along, but he helped a lot, didn't he? He wrote a lot of the New Testament. We can be great servants in the church, but don't try to give him credit for starting the Church of Christ. Christ started the Church of Christ. But the church in this country began in several different places simultaneously as people studied their Bible and found the plan that God had written down for His church. And they followed it. It's an amazing thing. There's an old saying, the Bible only makes Christians only and the only Christians. If we'll follow only the Bible, then we will only be Christians. We won't be whatever denominational name you can list. We'll just be Christians. And the only Christians there are in the world got that way by following the Bible. If you know another way to become a Christian other than following God's Word, I'd like to know about it. That's interesting. I'd like to find that. Because Jesus clearly taught that what He was going to do was establish His church. And He taught how He was going to do it and where He was going to do it. And He did it. And the apostles taught and spread it. And they wrote about it in the Bible. Is there some other way? If it weren't for the Bible, we wouldn't even know Jesus lived hardly. He's only mentioned a few times in historical documents. And always just kind of a passing reference to that fellow over there in Judea that's got people stirred up. No. The Bible is our greatest source of knowledge about the history of the church. Which brings us to the next point. Number four is that let's mention the inadequacies of human history. Here in the United States, the flat answer to that is, I don't know where it was. Because human history is written only by a select few. And they only write what they see fit to write. The problem is, biblical history of the church ends before the end of the first century. So it had been some 1,700 years from the end of the Bible record, which is the most reliable source of history. It had been 1,700 years from that time until the time that the church took root here in the United States. Where was it during those 1,700 years? I don't know. It was there somewhere. But as Jesus foretold, His followers would be the few. The Catholic Church, for one, is responsible for us not knowing a lot about the history of the church. Because the Catholic Church ruled. And it decided what was printed and what wasn't. But even at that, some of our brethren, courageous men and very studious men, like Dr. Grimm from Germany, who passed away several years back, but before he did, he wrote a small booklet called The History of the Church of Christ in Eastern Europe. And in that book, he traces, as best he can, from the documentary fragments that he could find that mentioned things about people who taught what the Bible taught. He found these things, no telling how many hours of research he had to put in to find the one sentence in a book somewhere that mentioned this group of people that was different. Because they taught only what the Bible taught. And they wouldn't bow down to the Pope. And they wouldn't kiss His ring. And they wouldn't pray to the saints. And they wouldn't do all those things. And he found those folks. They believed that only believers could be baptized and not babies. And he found those people all through those years, scattered here and there. Well, the church was there.
Somewhere.
It wasn't making the history books because the Catholic Church was reigning in that area. But it was there, nonetheless. And even though it may have died out in some places, it sprang up in other places. That's the way seeds work, isn't it? You know, they found, when they opened up some of the tombs in Egypt, they found seeds of plants that these plants have been extinct for 2,000 years. But they take those seeds that they found in those tombs and they planted them, and guess what? They grew. And what grew from those seeds was the same plant that would have grown from those seeds 4,000 years ago in Egypt when they put them in that tomb. It's the same thing, the same seed. It's going to produce the same thing. That's the way a seed works. You plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. You save an apple seed for 50 years and then plant it, you're still going to get an apple tree. If you could save an apple seed for 5,000 years and then plant it, you would still get an apple tree. Because that's what apple seeds produce. And in the same way, God's Word is going to produce God's church. It doesn't matter if it's planted today, or next month, or next year, or 100 years from now, wherever it's planted, that's what you're going to get. You might wish you could get something different, but that's not going to be the case. You might wish that you could plant some other seed and produce that same thing, but it won't work. While that apple seed will always produce an apple tree, you can plant as many peach seeds as you want to and you'll never get an apple tree. You can plant every peach seed that you could ever find in the whole world and you'll never get an apple tree from it. People have for centuries been planting man's teaching as seed and expecting to get God's church. And it won't work that way. You've got to plant God's seed if you want to get God's church. Let's mention, fifth thing here, the limits of Jesus' promise. He mentions Jesus' promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let's understand that that does not mean that when Jesus established that first church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and Peter preached and the people were baptized and were added to the church by the Lord, that doesn't mean that that church in Jerusalem was always going to exist. That's not what Jesus meant when he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That doesn't promise us that there's always going to be a faithful church here in Butler, Alabama. It doesn't make that promise. That's dependent upon us. What it does promise is that His church will never be defeated. It doesn't mean that a single congregation or an individual Christian will never be defeated by Satan. It simply means that His church as a whole will not be defeated. When those men began the restoration movement in this country, it's very likely that there was no Church of Christ here in the United States anywhere when they began their work. They may have been the first in this country, but that doesn't mean they were the only ones in the world. There may very well have been churches in China or Africa or somewhere in Russia or in Europe that they didn't know anything about. May very well have been the case. Just because they didn't know they existed doesn't mean God didn't know they existed and that God didn't know where the church was. And then finally, number six, we want to look at the source of truth and the seed of the kingdom. He also asks the question, see here at the end, well, what happened to the church, which we've already answered. He asked where was the New Testament church, we've already answered. Now he asks this final thing. Where was the truth that it was responsible for preaching before God restored it? Well, first of all, the truth was exactly in the same place that it has been since the first century and that it still is today. The truth is in the Word of God. It hasn't gone anywhere. Now, why wasn't it running rampant throughout the world? Because of men and their selfish ambition and their deceitfulness and they're hungering for power and fame and filthy lucre and whatever other things drove them to pervert the message. And we shouldn't be surprised, because it was already happening when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. He said, "I'm astonished that you are so soon removed from him who called you to another gospel." He said, "There's no other gospel." But they were already in the first century, right there with the apostles, within 20 or 30 years of Christ's resurrection, they were already leaving and coming up with false doctrines. Why should we be surprised that they continued that practice? The good news is that we have the Bible. That's the amazing thing. Because if we had been dependent upon it being passed down from person to person, we'd be in sad shape. Because there wouldn't have been very many at all that would have held true for long enough to pass all of that word on. And it's an amazing thing that even the Catholic Church, as much as it despised the true teaching of the Bible, and even false religious leaders like King James, who paid to have the King James Version translated, they were helping God do His work without even realizing it. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't realize that they were putting the seed and keeping it and protecting it and passing it on to a new generation. They didn't know that's what they were doing. They probably would have burned it if they didn't realize that's what they were doing. They found They found early manuscripts, copies of the originals, locked up in the Vatican, locked up in some of the monasteries. They weren't reading them. They weren't taking advantage of the wealth of knowledge that was there. But once they were discovered and they were allowed to be free, and the people were able to use them then and translate from them and find those documents that were so close back to the time the church began and the time the Bible was originally written. Oh yes, the truth is where it's always been, in the Word of God, in those Scriptures that were breathed by God, and it remains there to this day. And just as the hell will never prevail over the church, hell will never prevail over the Word of God. This Bible that I'm using, oh, eventually I'll have to throw it out. I mean, it'll just decay. It'll rot. But that's just one copy of the Bible. The Word of God is eternal. What did Jesus say? "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall never pass away." The seed of the kingdom. Just as we talked about that apple seed, just as we talked about that seed from ancient Egypt that they could still plant today and it'll still produce. It'll grow. They've done it. In the same way, the Word of God is His seed, and it is being planted all over the world. And guess what's springing up? The church. The church that Jesus established. Not man-made churches. For man-made churches to spring up, they have to take their creed books and their doctrines and their confessions of faith and all of their documentation if they want to spring up those kinds of churches. It's an amazing thing to me always when some of the first missionaries traveled into various different places. They got there and found that there were already Christians there, because somebody had the Bible. Now, they may have been struggling with some things. We may have been struggling with some things. But they had the Word of God and they were following it. And when they followed it, they did just what it taught, without the corruption of man's teaching. Well, one question down. We've got about 12 more to go. The others will be just as easy. That's not a hard question. Where was the church before the Restoration Movement? It was active in the world somewhere. And it was also in the seed form in the Word of God. What happened to the church? Originally, it went into apostasy, the vast majority of them. Were there some who remained faithful? I have no doubt that there were. They continued from place to place, and it continued to spring up as often as people would read the Bible, new ones, it would spring up again, all over again. Where is the truth? I would think that anyone who calls himself a preacher ought to know where the truth is. He shouldn't have had to ask that question. The truth is in the Bible. How can you call yourself a preacher and not know where the truth is found? It hasn't changed. It's been there for 2,000 years. If you're here and you have a need to respond this evening for any reason, if you have a special need in your life, if you're not a Christian and need to become one, or if as a Christian you've wandered from the faith, you have sin in your life and you need to confess that and repent of it and get back right in a right relationship with God, whatever you need, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.